Like I said earlier, continuing in this sermon series, the Big Picture Bible, and if you've been here for a couple of weeks, you've heard me say this, we are not stopping at every sort of scenic detour along the way as we go through the Bible and getting out of the car and reading the plaque and looking at the thing. We're kind of flying over the top, not maybe at 30,000 feet, more like if you've been outside here, the airplanes that fly over here, you know, they're up there a little ways. They can see a lot, maybe not sky high. But we are taking a look at big themes that keep repeating themselves throughout the scriptures. And we're looking at these themes because what we're going to find is, and what we found already, is that the themes that repeat themselves in scripture tend to still be repeating themselves today in your life and in my life. And we can learn from scripture what to look out for. We can also, more importantly, learn something about ourselves. And more importantly, we can learn about the God who loves us and has come to us in the midst of these recurring themes. Because the truth is, a lot of these themes, not so good. But God promises to continue to come to us. Today, the theme that we're going to be hitting on a bunch is a theme of identity. So listen for that as we go. Every once in a while, a really great movie comes along. And a really great movie to me is one that tells a really great story. And if it's a true story, that's even better in my book. And way back in 2000, which seems weird to say way back in 2000, and yet here we sit in 2024, way back in 2000, a movie came out called Remember the Titans. Anybody seen Remember the Titans? Such a great movie. Denzel Washington, the lead character. It's one of those great movies that that depicted high school students, but all the actors were like 30 who played the high school students. It was weird. But in this movie, it was set in Alexandria, Virginia, 1971, at T.C. Williams High School. And in our nation at that time, some of you remember this, a thing called desegregation was going on. So schools had been all white and all black, and that was abolished, and now there was an integration happening, and T.C. Williams High School was now integrated. And it threw everybody for a big loop. They went full on into a big old identity crisis, because now the school looked different than it had ever looked before. And as we narrowed in a little bit in the story, the football team looked different than it ever had before. And as another piece to this whole thing, the powers that be decided to hire Coach Herman Boone, an African-American coach, to be the head coach of this newly integrated school's team. And so as you can imagine, and if you've seen the movie, you know, it threw the team and the town and the school into really kind of a big uproar. You could say it this way, that literally the town and the team and the school had taken their eyes off the ball, and they had been looking completely at identity just through the lens of race. That was the only thing that informed their consideration about identity. And as the movie goes along, and I don't want to spoil it for anybody who hasn't seen it, you really should go watch it. Coach Boone works his magic, brings the team together, ultimately brings the town together. It has kind of a happy ending. It's more of a poignant ending, but it's a really great story of how one man and his conviction sort of changed this identity crisis from terrible to okay. Identity crises are a real thing. They happen often during times of change, when something in our life is different, like a move or a new job or a loss of a loved one or something else happens. It causes us to ask ourselves questions like, who am I really? To question our core values, to question our experiences and our abilities. Identity crises are no fun if you've ever found yourself in the midst of one. They can happen to individuals. They can happen to communities as well. Sometimes trauma in a community will cause an identity crisis. South St. Paul experienced some identity crisis, I would imagine, back in the late 60s, early 70s, or mid-70s, when Armour and Swift, who had been here since the very beginning, packed up and left. That, and I wasn't around then, but I'm guessing that shook things up in town a little bit. It made it feel like a different place. Or maybe when a church merges with another church, and identity questions can come into play in that situation as well. Or a new identity has to be formed. Identity crises are real for each of us. Sometimes they happen, too, not just from trauma, but they can happen simply out of apathy. where you just sort of quit paying attention to it and things just kind of drift away. And one day you look in the mirror and you go, I don't know if I know that guy anymore. I wonder what that guy is all about. We are, like I said, taking a look at identity today in the lives of God's people, the people of Israel. Last week we were at the Exodus, so that big moment in Israel's history where God freed them from slavery in Egypt. We're going to start just about 3 months later at the base of Mount Sinai. God's people are gathered there and God is revealing himself to them in a big and powerful way. And in chapter 19, right before he gives them a new covenant, he has some words to say to them about identity. Now, we're going to be doing a little catch-up here, so I hope that's okay. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Abraham and covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, and it was a one-way covenant. God said, I'm going to bless you with these things, and I will do all the work. God swore by himself that he would give Abraham these blessings. Well, now at Mount Sinai, God comes to his people with another covenant, and this is a two-way covenant. And God says, here are these Ten Commandments. These are the things that are going to differentiate you from the world around you. These are the things that are going to make you stand out as my people. This is how people will recognize you. When you live according to these, you will take on the identity that I'm giving you. And here's some identity statements that God spoke to them. Look at these words that he says. If you obey obey me and keep my covenants, you will be a special treasure. You will be my kingdom of priests. You will be my holy nation. God laid out some really powerful identity for Israel here. And he's telling them, I have a purpose for you. In this identity, you are to be a shining light to the world around you. This is not just about you, Israel. This is about something much bigger than you. And so we leave Mount Sinai, and we go 40 years down the road to get to the promised land. 40 years because Moses wouldn't ask for directions how to get there, and he kept saying, I think it's just over this next hill, and they kept wandering. None of that's true. You can go look up why they didn't get there. I promise if I'm ever not telling you the truth, I will tell you that I'm not telling you the truth, okay? But they wander 40 years. They get to the promised land. We're right on the border of the promised land. They're about to step into this identity. They're about to take possession of this promise that God made to them with Abraham so long ago. Moses has died. He's passed the mantle of leadership on to Joshua, and Joshua takes them into the promised land, and now they settle it. And each tribe of Israel gets a little chunk of that land, and each one kind of has their own thing going on. Now, after Joshua dies, it's about 28 years later, there is no central government in Israel at this time. Okay, so they are regionally governed by their tribes and tribal leaders. And that's not necessarily a problem, but problems arise, and we heard about them in our reading from Judges just a little bit ago. This comes a few verses before what we read in Judges. It's a little editorial on what's going on with Israel. After that generation died, so that generation is the ones who entered the promised land. After that generation died, another one grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty deeds that he had done for Israel. So this generation now would be the grandchildren of those who left Egypt. That's kind of how far apart we are from when they left, okay? And you can see here what's going on. The problem that's happening is that their identity as followers of Yahweh, as ones who have been given this calling by God, has not been handed down generation to generation. And now, at the beginning of Judges, we see that it is lost. It's gone. Back in... let's get this first. So what we've got now is a book of Judges that is really a brutal book. If you've ever read through the book of Judges, it's one of those why is this in the Bible kind of books of the Bible. It's rough, like reader discriminator discretion required kind of a situation. And in it, we hear a cycle of bad to worse that comes and comes and comes again. We'll get to that in just a minute. In the book of Judges, two different times, we run across this verse, once in chapter 17, and then it's also the very last words, the end of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did what seemed right in their own eyes. Seemed like a good idea? No, and it didn't work out well for them. If you remember, as we've been going through this series, we've talked about this idea of rebellion quite a lot. Sometimes we call it sin, but I'm coming to like the word rebellion quite a bit because sin can feel a little passive sometimes, but rebellion is a pretty active thing. It's a decision to go against what God has done. And the rebellion that has been building up all through the scripture up to this point and will continue is people saying, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. I will choose for myself what is good and bad. I'm going to be in charge of me. God, you're not in charge of me. Nobody else is. And we see that really clearly stated in this verse. Israel did what was right in their own eyes. In our chapter 2, in the verses leading up to our reading, we get a more detailed description of what's going on. The Israelites, this is verse 11, did evil in the Lord's sight and serve the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after the other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Asherah. This made the Lord burn with anger against Israel, so he handed them over to raiders who stole their possessions. He turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. Listen to this. Every time Israel went out to battle, the Lord fought against them, causing them to be defeated, just as he had warned, and the people were in great distress. I would think that they were in great distress is right. What you hear there, and what we'll hear in verses 16 and on that we read a bit ago, is this cycle that Israel finds herself in. And it just continues and continues. But before we look at that cycle, let's just talk about this real quick. I don't know if this is the right metaphor. I was struggling to find the right metaphor for this. This is what I came up with. Identity and idolatry are two seats on the same seesaw. Did you ever get on a seesaw when you were a kid with that kid who was bigger and heavier than you, and they just delighted in being the one who was sitting on seesaw heads, right? They were on the ground, and you're up there, and your feet are dangling, and you're like, come on, this isn't fun anymore. Let me down. You remember that? One is always going to win. Identity that God gives us, I am who you say I am, we sang, or idolatry, but they are very much connected to each other, very much intertwined, and can turn, one can turn to the other really, really quickly. So here's the cycle that Israel finds herself in. We read it in verses 16 and following. First, Israel would rebel. She would turn away from God, turn to other gods, would worship the Baals and the Asherah and do all of these things, which made God angry. Understandably, this was not the covenant that he had made with them. So then he would punish them. We heard he would send raiders to them, and they couldn't fight them off. God would fight against them in punishment. The people would then remember their God and their faithful God, and so they would cry out to him for help. And we have heard along the way that God is a God who rescues. And so this is no different. So he would come and he would bring to them a rescue in the person of a judge. And this judge would come and everything would be good. And then Israel would live happily ever after, living in this rescued place, right? Absolutely not. They would just simply rinse and repeat for 400 years. The book of Judges covers a span of 400 years, and it reads like this over and over and over again. And if you heard it in the reading, it wasn't just that they kind of stayed about this level of bad, but every one got a little bit worse and got a little bit worse. On and on and on they went. Things tend to move from order to chaos. You know this, right? Like your kitchen counter. It's all nice and clean one day, and then all of a sudden, how did all this mail get here? Or whatever, right? Things move from order to chaos. And the next several hundred years, remember, big steps of Israel's history, that's exactly what's happening. We are moving from order to chaos. And Israel continues to go after these other gods, continues to leave behind the covenant that God made with them. There are a couple of bright spots when they have a strong central leader like Samuel, like King David, like early King Solomon, but for the most part, as we go through all the rest of the Old Testament, Kings, Chronicles, the prophets, we are going to find over and over again Israel sinking deeper and deeper into this place of leaving God behind and not listening to his call to return to him. If you read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll see this sentence read over and over again, and so-and-so was king in Israel or king in Judah, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and that a paragraph later, his son will become king, and he became king in Israel and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and it just repeats itself over and over again. That's how cycles work, right? They just continue to cycle and cycle and cycle. As they continue through this, through these cycles, what we're going to find, and we'll get into this next week, is that consequences are coming, because consequences are unavoidable. The strength of that on which our identity is based constitutes the strength of our identity. A better slide would have said something like, if you want a strong identity, build it on something strong. Right? If you want a strong sense of who you are, you have to build it on something strong. Jesus told a parable about wise and foolish builders. They built the foolish ones built a house on sand. The wise ones built a house on rock. And as soon as the storms came, the wind and the rain, the house on the sand blew away. It couldn't stand up because its foundation wasn't strong, where the house on the rock stayed still. And it's like that with who we are. If we base our identity on anything other than what God has said to us, on anything other than who God tells us that we are. I don't care if it's what's in your driveway or what's parked at the marina waiting for you. I don't care if it's the sign in your yard or the bumper stickers on your car. I don't care if you're basing your identity on your role as the boss or as the husband or the father or the wife or the employee. If you're basing your identity on your party or your pronouns or your portfolio, I don't care. Anything that we base our identity on, other than what God has said to us, is fleeting, is temporary, it will not last, and it will leave us slaves to that very thing, because as we base our identity on any of that stuff, we just have to keep feeding it, and keep feeding it to make it continue to hold us up. And what we're going to find out is that if we are really honest with ourselves, if we look in the mirror, we know that that's what we've been up to, right? We can all name the thing or things that we have looked to tell us who we are and what matters about us. And if we're really honest, what we know is we are stuck in that same cycle. And then we're not going to be able to break ourselves out of that on our own. We're going to need something stronger than us to set us free. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to the beginning, there's this place where Adam and Eve have just exchanged their God-given identity for their selfish desire to be God-like. And that has resulted in this incredible consequence of them being evicted from the garden and sent out. And right there in chapter 3, even as God is giving them the punishment, as he's telling them what the consequences are, as he's sending them out the door, he slips a promise into that place. It's when he's talking to the snake, to the serpent, that old evil foe, the devil, he slips in this promise. It's a little cryptic, but he says to the devil, there will be one who will come, and though you will wound him, he will be victorious. There is one who is coming, this promise reads, who will be this wounded victor, hurt with his heel, in his heel, but that same heel will crush your head. We call this, the theologians call this the proto-evangelium. It's that first gospel that we ever hear in Scripture. Our Isaiah reading picks up that theme of this wounded victor. Listen to these words again from Isaiah chapter 4, or chapter 53, verse 4 here. It was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sin, but he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be made whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And Jesus steps into our cycle. Forgive my corny artwork here. But he steps into the cycle, Jesus does, and he takes the punishment. He takes the consequences that you and I and the world have earned for ourselves. He steps in, and in taking that punishment on himself, he breaks the cycle. And in breaking the cycle, he sets us free. And he becomes at the same time the punishment, he who knew no sin, who became sin for us, and the rescue so that we could become the righteousness of God through him. Jesus steps into the midst of our ongoing identity crisis, our ongoing spiral and circling the drain to break us free, to set us free by his death and resurrection. Israel had lost track of its identity, but Jesus comes in and restores it. And we see that here in 1 Peter, where those same words are used again. Now, in the identity restored, you are chosen. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. Where Israel lost their identity, Jesus restores it. Where Israel broke God's covenant, Jesus fulfills God's covenant perfectly. Where Israel decides to do their own thing and follow their own way, Jesus follows the will of his Father in heaven, even to the cross. Israel's prophets warned them, their priests and their kings failed them, and Jesus comes as a better prophet, priest, and king. He comes to fulfill all that God spoke, to break that cycle, and to set us free. And so around here, we talk about a different kind of cycle. Not a circling the drain kind of cycle. It's more like a spiral that just kind of gets bigger and bigger as it goes. And we talk about this identity that God gives us, because where we know that all other identities are temporary, all of them show us just how small and weak and feeble we truly are. What we hear from Jesus is an identity that is permanent. Who the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. We sang it a few minutes ago. Free indeed, set free from sin, set on a course for eternity with God because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And living a life that is more like Jesus becomes exactly that, a death and a resurrection, a death to self, a death to what I want, a death to who I wish that I could be, and an aliveness, a resurrection to Jesus. Life lived through him as my Lord, as my Savior. And in this process of all of this, as this cycle and spiral continues, God continues to bring us into contact with people who need to hear the very same thing that we've just heard, that the cycle is deadly and that Jesus can set us free. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the wounded victor who comes to us and takes our sin on himself. Thanks be to God that we don't have to try to break ourselves free, but we have a God who does it for us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for the gift of life that you give us, for the gift of salvation, for breaking our cycle and setting us free, Lord. We pray that you would let us be people who know that at the center of our being, that truth informs our identity completely, and that we would quit looking to all these temporary things, Lord, and look only to you. Lord, continue to let us die to ourselves and continue to raise us up again in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.